Why not? Might as well be. Yep. Welcome, welcome. You can see your shoes coming from a mile off. Those pink. All right. Any announcements or anything that needs to be made aware to the assembly? I know that we're coming up on a mini break at the end of the month. We'll be closed on Memorial Day weekend, and so we've got it's out on the bulletin board. Yep. And my sister's going to be coming in to visit with us, and so hopefully she'll be here long enough that she can make it to class there on one of the Wednesdays, but she's going to be coming down visiting, so I know she'd enjoy seeing y'all. All right. Well, let's get underway. Eric's on it. Be up tonight. It's like the voice comes out of the back there. Okay. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 once again and get Romans chapter 5 in your hand or ready to go back there. The second component to our instruction of godly judgment when it comes to us as sons and daughters making the wisest use of our time. And this is again what it says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Andrew, would you lead us in prayer tonight? All right. Tonight we're going to continue where we last left off on Sunday, dealing really with an aspect of Romans chapter 5. But to get us there, once again, the first thing that our Father is going to deal with us about in regard to time is this issue of our personal time. Now that we are making some judgments independently, we're making some wise decisions when it comes to the kind of paths that we're going to take with individuals. And we're working now that, I love that word, deploying. We're deploying that godly, selfless love, that all those features of godly love and charity now we're able to operate in. And that's going to be that great guidance system for us as we make these judgments and as we render our happy debt to all men, to owe them nothing but to love one another and to really work no ill to our neighbor. All of that now has to be constrained, in a sense, within the time that we have, because we know what time it is. And it's. I love how these things hit. I don't plan them, but we're right in the throes of graduation season, both college and next few weeks, high school will be coming up and everything. And you really see that in a dedicated student, that their priority of time is so different when they're under the pressure or in the environment of the education that they're in. And that's what we know. We know what time it is. We know some things about time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, and we're going to operate upon that saying that isn't a reprimand to us, but that allows us to be able to come along and make the wisest use of our time and not waste it and find more of it, because we're ready to now move into a new aspect of our Father's business. And he begins to segue into that business, that next aspect of dealing with dispensational time, by really part two of what constitutes our personal time in the way we think, and thinking the way our Father thinks about our personal time. And that comes up in the next phrase, the last phrase of verse 11, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And that is ingeniously and carefully worded. I've said that on several occasions. Has it occurred to you any thoughts at all along the lines of why? He's obviously talking about the fact that we are nearer the redemption of our bodies. We're nearer the time in which this dispensation of grace is going to come to an end. We know he's not talking about justification, salvation. We know that he's talking about a salvation he's already touched upon. We've identified that back in Romans 5 as being saved from God's wrath. We're not going to experience any of his wrath, not the day of wrath, and that's kind of where this is segueing to. But have you thought at all about why he says, he doesn't come along and say, "For now are we nearer the end of the dispensation of grace than when we believed"? That's said that way for a reason, and maybe that just needs to percolate a little bit. But when he draws the attention and draws your attention, puts your mind into the position where you're now thinking about our salvation. And by using that word salvation, he not only makes the proper connections that need to be made from what we previously learned, but it also does something to our mind with, as we will see, some more information that we have learned that makes it so that that means that we begin viewing others a little bit, not differently, but a little more godly than we ever have as of yet. Well, I'm going to let that just percolate. Right now, what we're after is once again dealing with this issue of our salvation. And as we did in our last lesson, we went back to Romans chapter 5. There's several places that you can hit before you get all the way back there, but that's really where it was really stated to us. So come back to Romans chapter 5 once again, and we have this magnificent kind of 1-2 punch, and I'm going to go to a timeline chart here that is a blown up version of a zoomed in version of the fifth course of punishment. And you have a lot on this chart, I grant you. It's a little busy. I thought about taking parts of it off, but it really does show a little bit of the scope of the times of the Gentiles. The prophets are very important in all of this aspect. And you have the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. One of the things that we need to gain an appreciation of somewhere along the line that's going to help us is to understand Daniel a little bit better and understand where the great image of the great colossal image that Daniel was given to see with the head of gold and all of that, how that all lines up perfectly here. And it'll give us a better clarity of things that I oftentimes allude to, but I'm really not clear on sometimes about how to view the fourth and fifth installment. Because it has to do, there's a reason why, does everybody know what I'm talking about? The Colossus of Daniel, right? The big image. And that these different metals, the gold and the silver and the brass and then the iron and the iron mixed with clay, that all of that is significant to the way that God's program with Israel plays out. And there's a reason why you've got two legs, and it gives you a better clarity of what's going on in the fourth and fifth, and why I'll sometimes refer to those almost as one, like the climactic stage of Israel's program. Well, there's some fascinating things that give you great help on understanding God's program with Israel, and really helps us understand and appreciate even better the timing that he brought this dispensation of grace in, the genius way that he did it, the magnificent, absolute perfection in the timing of bringing it in, and then when he ends it, how he's going to be able to come right back, as Hebrews makes very, very plain, he comes right back to Acts 7, and Hebrews completely reorients the remnant of Israel with the program, and he gets on going with it out there and everything. And we understand, appreciate that this is an area out here that we're referring to here, although it's very broad and very general, probably too broad and too general, but it'll suffice for now, that's the Lord's day of wrath. And we will not go through that at all, any of us. The church, the body of Christ, is going to be taken out. Jesus Christ is going to come back someday, could be today, and he's going to, with what we call the rapture, what Paul calls, he's going to catch us up. We're going to go up, up, and away, and we're going to meet him in the air. That is not the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's going to occur much, very similar to the way the dispensation of grace began. It's going to be a complete shock. I think there's going to be a lot of people in this world that's going to be awful happy about it. Get those crazy Christians off this earth. I know I'm certainly going to be happy about it, but at the same time, I want to have sonship thinking when it comes to the timing of that, and when it comes to appreciating God's long-suffering in this dispensation of grace, that the longer it goes, the more and more can be saved and won to the body of Christ, as well as being able to have some effect upon the policy of evil. And we'll get into that when we come back to Romans chapter 13. That's all some fun stuff ahead of us. But what I'm after right now is that back here, picking up on actually what Paul laid out in Romans chapter 2 when he talked about the treasuring up the wrath of the revelation, treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when he solidifies our understanding of our justification being permanent, that we are at one permanently, there's some fantastic details that come down and make it so that verses 9 and 10 form a two kicker or a 1-2 punch that allows us to have a hope be generated in us that really is going to become, it's going to grow and it get added to. And part of where it's going to grow significantly and get added to is Romans 13. That hope is going to expand, and it'll grow until it becomes what will be discussed later as our blessed hope. That's one of the greatest blessed hope that we have. It's one of the three big abiding trinities. And I'm not talking about the Godhead trinity. I'm talking about there abideth, what the trinity that abideth is faith, hope, and good charity. I thought you'd say love. I can't tell you how many times, Cindy, I'll be shopping someplace for a little doodad in the house, and it'll have something on there about there abideth these three, faith, hope, and it's so pretty, it would go right with our decor, but then it says love. Oh, that's not right. It should say faith, hope, and charity. And charity never faileth. But that hope is going to get realized one day. And that's where this is all going. And like I said on Sunday, one of the great things the adversary has at his disposal to actually use against us is the issue of time. Well, where is it? Well, where is it? Where is it? And people make fun of it. Even today, movies are made about it. They make fun of it. Oh, the rapture, you always talk about the rapture, never have, and it's just one of those things that keeps chinking away and just little by little at a person's hope if it's not really firmly, effectually established and working within him. Well, when Paul makes that declaration there, he's doing it in that manner in which he is compiling evidence that's not only biblical and doctrinal, but it also follows the logic of the doctrine he sets forth. And that's why you have these much more issues, these a fortiori issues. Much more than, verse 9 says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, another much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The saved in verse 10 and the saved in verse 9 are talking about the same thing. They've got the same thing in view. They're looking at that being saved from wrath. You'll never experience it in hell. You'll never go to hell because you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. You'll never experience that wrath that's an equivalent to what you would experience in hell that's going to be poured out here on this earth. You're not going to go through any of that. Paul will reiterate that later on to the Thessalonians, and you have multiple times where Paul will come along and tell and recover this doctrine and go back and add to it and give even greater strength to it that we will not go through the wrath of God. So once we got to the end of verse 9 there, that most powerful punch of all comes along and says, in order for you to ever experience the day of God's wrath, the gist of it is God would have to cease being God in order for that to take place. That's the only way that could happen, is that there would have to be a complete meltdown of his integrity. He would have to cease being love. Because it tells you that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us and so forth. And so he builds a case based upon that this whole thing hangs upon the integrity of God himself. God's integrity would have to become fractured, and he would have to cease being God if we were ever going to go through any part, have anything to do with his wrath. You'll never stand on the business end looking down the barrel at his wrath ever. Which tells you something about the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, it's not going to be, he's not going to stand up there and hurl, you know, stones at you or anything. It's not that kind of a judgment. He's not going to be wrathful in his judgment at that judgment. You'll never stand in that wrath. Even the sorriest believer in the world today will never, ever experience the wrath of God. But there's something else that he says that makes it so that he puts, you know, a 1-2 combination, you lead with that weaker hand. It's that second punch that's your strong arm, that's your strong hand, that you're going to deliver the knockout blow, so to speak. And that's really what's going on here in verse 10. You kind of have to say, well, Paul pretty much nails the thing shut there in verse 9. Why does he need verse 10? And that's a legitimate question, and we actually examined that question when we were back here in Romans 5 years and years and years ago. But we went over that, and actually the reason he has to say what he says in verse 10 comes from something that he said in verse 9 that makes it necessary to say one more thing about it. And in verse 10, if you look at the way it begins, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. He brings up the issue of saved by his life. There was something he said in verse 9 that prompted that needing to be said, and it's really the issue or this additional matter that's coming up that is said at the end of verse 9. Verse 10 is dealing with, like I say, a kind of a tagged on additional matter in connection with the assurance that you and I are going to be delivered or saved, as he says, from wrath through him. This additional matter has something to do with something he's brought up, and at the end of verse 9, that issue is really stated. There's a issue that was legitimately brought in. It should cause you to think about it, have that pause and wonder. And that additional thing that was brought up really happened right at the end of verse 9. If you follow along closely to what you're told in the conclusion of verse 9, Paul could have said, much more than, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Period. That makes the point. That's an absolute dogmatic declaration of fact. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Boom. Period. End. But that's not how he concluded it. He ends that with the two additional words, through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And from verse 5 down to the last two words of verse 9, the whole presentation has been all about this making a full persuasion and convincement of mind that you shall be saved from the day of wrath. But that's not all verse 9 says. It says we shall be saved from wrath through him. That little preposition, dia, plus the personal pronoun, autos, through him. And that the presentation of the sound doctrine Paul has made from verse 5 down to the word wrath in verse 9 does provide for the full convincement. All the wise get answered. That we will escape the Lord's day of wrath. But the last two words of verse 9, that additional information tells you how it's going to take place. Through him. That's why the end of verse 9 comes along and has you kind of say, okay, I know I'm going to be saved from the day of wrath, but just how in the world is that going to happen? Through him. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, your substitute redeemer, here, and this is critical to this, he's going to be personally involved in it. This isn't just, well, I've set some charges in the earth, and I'm just hoping that on the right day that they'll all go off and blow you up to me. It's kind of like, you know, you dabble around when you're a kid with those rockets and you hit the button and nothing happens. It's like it's supposed to go up and you just keep hitting the button. Nothing's happening. There's some wiring screwed up or I didn't get things attached right. Nothing is left to that. I know you know that, but I want that to make some impact, because it was the same way in which this dispensation of grace began. He unexpectedly came down and appeared to the Apostle Paul. And he spoke with him, by the way. And if you examine a little bit more about how that went down, did anybody else hear what he said? No. They just heard some noise. Well, there's some noise that's going to be associated with the end of this dispensation of grace too. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be a voice. There's going to be a trump. There's going to be two trumps. One trumpet, but two trumps. And Jesus Christ is going to be personally involved. The head is coming to get his body. And it's going to have his personal involvement in it, in actually physically saving you from that day of wrath. That's a fascinating thing. We shall be saved through him. His physical return, his physical personal involvement is going to save you from the day of wrath. It's not left to an angel. It's not left to a board. It's, thank God, not left to a government or a church or a denomination. It's left in the hands of the Lord. In fact, that's the very next thing he's ready to do. The very thing he's ready for is to come and get you and personally do it. Well, just how does that get done? Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The end of verse 9 doesn't just simply come along and say, yeah, the promise that you have is the hope of the glory of God, that you're going to be saved from the day of wrath. That's all true. But it tells you it's true. It gives you the full convincement of your heart that it's true. And then it's going to add those two little words that tells you the mechanical means by which it's going to take place, through him. That being saved from wrath through him, that's all still a future event. It's an issue that, along with being saved from the day of wrath, the through him issue, the day of wrath is a future issue, through him issue is a future issue as well. In other words, when that salvation from wrath takes place, he's going to be involved in it. He was involved, physically and personally involved, in providing for saving you from that day of wrath. When he came and he died on that cross, here he was personally involved. What he provided for you, redemption-wise, justification-wise, and all that you are in him, was all by means of his physical, personal involvement. He came to die for you. He's going to be personally, physically involved when it comes to the issue of delivering you. He died so you wouldn't have to go through that day. He's going to personally see to it that you don't go through it by his personal attention to catch you up unto himself. He's coming again. He's coming again. I'm not talking about out there. When everybody else, most Christians talk about he's coming back. And him being personally and physically involved in coming to get you and me and deliver us from that day of wrath. Now this seems like ABCs, but it's very easy to understand, but it's extremely important. If he's coming to get us and deliver us personally and physically from that day of wrath, it means he is alive. We are saved by his life. And there's aspects to this that we can now talk about, and we will talk about, that are pertinent to where we are in Romans 13 that really we couldn't talk about back here. It just wouldn't have meant anything much. In other words, verse 10 is coming along and it's not saying something about simply talking about resurrection power. I'm not denying that there's not resurrection power, but that's not what this is simply coming along and talking about, that we're going to go up because we're going to have resurrection power, or that he's coming along and talking about living the resurrection life, or saved to live a holy or sanctified. He's not talking about that here. This is justification, being saved from our sin and living a life, his life through us. There's a lot of misinformation that poor and shallow Bible handling has done to this verse when it comes to that little phrase, we shall be saved by his life. Resurrection life. Victory life, whatever. You know, the Bible commentators generally write about this stuff, if they write about anything on this verse at all. But this is keeping it when the context God's doing it and the progressive development that he's taken our minds through, it's talking about his physical, personal involvement in coming back at what is commonly known, as we use the expression, the rapture, and physically, personally taking us off the earth before his day of wrath commences. And when you see this, along with what you were just told about in that previous verse, you've now got this kind of double punch to it. The strength and power, a double, much more, to make it doubly impossible for the believer in this dispensation to ever even entertain the idea of ever going through one moment of that day of wrath. For one thing, you're promised to not go through the day of wrath because the very power of God's own integrity, his mighty love for you, is produced produced that perfect justification in you based upon who and what he is and not who and what you are. But then you've got your promise is doubly sure because he's alive and his living, personal, physical self is going to come back and get us, and he's going to see to it that each and every single member of the church, the body of Christ, has been cleared out of the way, taken off this physical earth before his wrath gets underway. And there's a reason that has to happen that I don't think is, and it will when we go through it, but we will be in the way There's things that we do, and there's things about our presence here on this earth that has a hindering effect to that day of wrath. And we're going to find out what those are. And what we're going to have to also do is we're going to have to go back and attach this to some things that are sitting, especially in Romans 11, so that you understand, appreciate, as soon as this dispensation of grace ends, we, Gentiles, not a Jew in the house, we're going back to that status that we had before this dispensation came in. So, let's just look at this in the time we've got left in just a little bit more detail, and then we'll see if we can leave it at that and pick up the additional information a little later. I still haven't settled my mind on that yet, or just go right into it now. I'm afraid if I go right into it now, I'm going to have to talk about the night is far spent, the day is at hand. But we're coming back here because there's an advance on this that is jaw-dropping. Well, once again, just a little bit of the detail here in verse 10. He begins there by saying, for if, and this is that conditional particle with the word reconciled, if the phrase that's set forth here is a first-class condition in the premise, if, and it's true, that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And that's exactly the former status that you are very now familiar with, that you had prior to your belief in Jesus Christ. You had this former identity in Adam. This is your at-odds status. This is your former enemy status. In fact, you'll see that up here. That this chart is designed so that it's in the position where if you took it and overlaid it on this one, or maybe the vice versa, each piece is remedied by the piece here. So that goes to the three main divisions and then the subdivisions. So when you're talking about condemnation, that is taken care of now by justification. And here you were, and here's Romans 5:10, as an enemy of God. Now you're going to be taught in verse 11 that you are now permanently at one with Him. So this was your former enemy at odds status. For if when we were enemies, and this is a great example of how God presents information to you throughout a particular passage and without utilizing the exact word enemy in that development that He goes through, you already know that when this is brought up and you see for if when we were enemies, you'd say, yep, that's exactly what I was. Got no problem with that. That was my former unjustified, ungodly, sinful status when we were enemies of God. By the way, that's something that we sit here and ho-hum this like, oh yeah. But there are a lot of people in this world right now who that would be the last thing they would think they are, and they aren't saved. They aren't justified, but they would never think that they were an enemy of God. And maybe a area of contention. This is why skill with being able to present the gospel, not that that's what you would, believe me, that's not, you don't want to lead off of that. Are you saved? No. Well, you're an enemy of God. You know, I'd say, no. Let's see. Let's probe a little bit and let's see if they're God conscious, and then we'll go to the wrath conscious issue. And that's something that can be done in it's bound to offend if they're easily offended, but that's one of the realities that has to be addressed. As a matter of fact, this is a place where a good area where that word repentance can be used properly. The idea is, and this gets all messed up in the gospel too. You hear people say, well, Jesus died for you, was buried, and arose again. And if you'll just repent of your sins, and then they're like, and stop your sinning, then you can go to heaven. And you can almost see it on people's expressions like, well, now, wait a minute. You're basic. You just slipped into every other religion in the world. I could, you know, put a blindfold on me and I'll just point at one and they all tell me that. I mean, I think because of I saw your faces that you clearly see that that's a perversion of the gospel. You're asking somebody to do something they have no capacity to do. You can't turn from your sins. You can't repent of your sins. But you can repent. You can change your mind of ever saving yourself or of any other means to save yourself. That needs to be repented of. And maybe one of the things that you repent of is you change your mind. You know, I really am an enemy of God. When I see the law and His righteousness as it exists in that law and that I've broken the whole thing, I guess that makes me an enemy. It certainly makes me not right with Him, as they like to use that expression. That's not a bad expression. But the fact is, when we were enemies, everything that you've been told up to this point has made it so that when you come to this point in the book of Romans, along with the information you got from the first 9 verses of Romans chapter 5, that word describes your former status perfectly. And you'd have to just nod your head and you'd say, yep, that's what I was. And that's an important thing to grasp, that God can come along and describe that to you, and almost when He springs the word on you, you would look at it and you say, well, that goes without saying. That's exactly what I was. I was an enemy of God. I look at myself as that 13, 14, 15-year-old boy in Jefferson, Indiana. Good little kid. Never gave much trouble to my neighbors. But there he goes. He's an enemy of God. That's what I was. And I look at it here and say, yep, that's what I was. Well, not to belabor the issue of enemy, but that's one of the things we went over at this point. And it was really a fascinating thing that it's not just describing a hostile person. An enemy is not a friend. But we went over the issue between an enemy and an adversary. What's one of the main differences between an enemy, or could be, and an adversary? Bang on. An enemy can be your enemy and yet leave you alone. But an adversary is out to get something you got. He's your adversary. As one of those distinguishing differences in an enemy. It wasn't that I was God's adversary, but I was, in reality, based upon everything I was in Adam, an enemy of God. I was in that enemy status. But the real power of that term enemy lies in that an enemy, while not necessarily actively engaged in opposition, he can be an enemy in spirit. He can be an enemy in action. Or he can simply be an enemy in relation. Everybody starts nodding, oh yeah, I can identify with that. And in this context of bearing upon our former relation status, the term really conveys in its fullest sense an enemy that can have all the marks of a friend but be called an enemy due to his spirit and most of all to his relation. This last time I was up in the Shenandoah Valley. I was up near a place called Warm Springs. And there was a church there. And I like these old country churches. They're my fantasy world. I fantasize. There was probably a pastor there teaching about sonship. Didn't use all the terminology we used, but he saw it. He saw that Paul's letters were laid out as a curriculum. And then I know that's wrong. But I just fantasize about that. Well, next to this church was this great big sign. It was a historical marker. I took a picture of it. And I can't remember all the details of it right at the moment. I should refresh myself, but I didn't think I was going to talk about it. But it was a father who had two sons in the Civil War. One of them fought for the North, and the other fought for the South. And did they both die? They both died. And it talked about him receiving his sons, who were former enemies, to bury them back at their home. And they weren't enemies because of their status, so to speak. They were enemies in relation to one another. It was that spirit, that relation. This is where expressions start coming along that kind of find their way into our vernacular about where hatred, enemy hatred, is a sentiment of the heart. And that's kind of what's implied with the word enemy. And that's where these shades of meaning come in, where it's often said of natural enemies of one nation to another, for example, that they are, you ever hear this expression? It was even, I think, a movie at one time, natural born enemies. The Hatfields and the McCoys. Well, that's what every believer is, really, in truth. You are a natural-born enemy. It wasn't that you were, for some of us, a declared shaking the fist in the face of God type enemy, but we were enemy by virtue of our relation in that status of being ungodly, sinful, and in Adam more than anything. You're naturally born that way. You're a sinner by nature. You're an enemy of God by nature. And so you have these expressions being used here. Well, anyway, the important issue there is that verse 10 is coming along and describing our status or relationship prior to our justification as enemies, in that enemy status as a major component of the status or position we naturally had in Adam. And so he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. And reconciliation is really an expression that means an exchange took place. It's oftentimes a word that's used for exchanging currency. But it's really an exchange of status took place. When you went from this to this, an entire different change in status took place. And you are now no longer in Adam, but you are in Christ. Reconciliation is a process of kind of a negotiation between two parties that results in the adjusting of differences. And in the New Testament, it's used in the sense of the one being on the end of the deserving end of the wrath of God as his enemy, and it refers therefore to God's method of adjusting the differences between himself and man with a favorable outcome to both parties. He's perfectly satisfied, and so are you. You're perfectly now justified being in Christ. He's perfectly satisfied because of the kinsman redeemer and the redemption that was paid for you by him that completely satisfied his justice at the justice bar of God. And so reconciliation takes place. It's got application to both formerly opposing parties. Well, God can now come along and do some things. He can get his instead of wrath working against us, his justice can now work for us. He can now lay aside his anger and wrath against us and start seeing us now in a status where he now can work for us and with us, and all that was accomplished by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we're now received by grace, and we're received into grace by which we stand, as Paul talked about earlier. And we once had this formerly ungodly, sinful enemy status, deserving only of his wrath. And this now can only be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as he did as that mediator of the negotiation process when he became the peacemaker, literally, between God and man. And we could run some scriptures on that, but we really don't have time to do that tonight. Simply put, the major issue and concept behind being reconciled or reconciliation is a change of status has taken place. And we've received a change of enemy status to one of peaceful, allied union with God on the basis of redemption and justification unto eternal life, which redemption and justification makes it possible for reconciliation, a new status to exist to those who before were enemies and now who are at peace in this friendly status. You mentioned that peace up in verse 1 and 2. So therefore, a change in this status is what we formerly were in, or the change of status is the issue of what we formerly were in our offensive in Adam status over against what God has now made us to be in Christ. So therefore, once that major premise is laid out here in verse 10, a second powerful much more comes along. If we stood as natural-born enemies in God's sight in our former position in Adam, and yet in that position, without moving us one iota out of that position, without changing it in any way, shape, or form, without trying to clean it up, which is gets worked into the gospel all the time, if you clean up your life, God looks at this. This is a total misunderstanding of Romans 5 when people say that. God looks at you and he says, I know they sing it at Billy Graham, but it's true that he took you just as you are, just as I am. Didn't try to change one thing, didn't try to clean myself up, didn't try to stop sinning. We'll all take care of that in sanctification. But to get me saved, he took me exactly as I am without altering that in any way, shape, or form, and can come along. And now, if we stood as enemies in our former position in Adam, and yet in that position we were reconciled to God, not by our works or our merit, but as he says, by the death of his Son, much more, being in a new status in Christ, we shall be saved by his life. If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Notice, by the way, the gospel of Christ into salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins is his death, burial, and resurrection. But he makes sure to focus upon the attention that reconciliation was actually accomplished by his death. He looks back at that cross work of Christ. And due to the nature of being fully justified unto eternal life, it includes having totally escaped God's wrath in the day of wrath. The resurrection of Christ then comes along, and this is probably a poor way of putting it, but it gets the point across. It's like, I don't have a chart on it. I was trying to think of one, but it's like the cross of Jesus Christ takes place. He dies on the cross for your sins and mine. He was buried. He died a real death, went to a real tomb, and was incarcerated in the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's. But then, after 3 days, he rose from the dead. And it's almost as if, you know, Paul points to the fact that what was accomplished in our reconciliation was accomplished through his death. And then he comes out. It's almost like if somebody, I know that, and don't write me letters, but it's almost like if somebody was some unbeliever, he was standing at the entrance of the tomb when he walked out on the day that he was resurrected. He could look at him and say, and here's the receipt. This validates what I did 3 days ago on that cross. You can't divide up any of those three aspects. There's huge implications for his death, his burial, his resurrection. But his resurrection comes along and almost says, it's almost like, and here's the receipt. Mission accomplished. All that was accomplished in that battle on the cross has within the final keystone persuasion and convincement of our hope, our full and confident expectation of escaping God's day of wrath, just as He promised, His resurrection points you to the fact that He is alive. And He has to be alive because He's going to have a very personal, living, physical aspect in getting us off of here when He returns at the rapture. We shall be saved by His life. He is alive. His life has a huge bearing and is a major issue in the mechanical means by which we will be saved from wrath through Him. So if you fully understand, appreciate the issue of being reconciled to God by the death of His Son when we are in that enemy status, which is tantamount to all that we've come to understand, appreciate in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, when we went through that, then with much greater reason, much more, being in a new position of positional status now in Christ, being reconciled, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be personally and physically involved in saving you from His day of wrath, which is why He says we shall be saved by His life. His life. And there's going to be more to that life that has to do with His life as it's going to exist when this dispensation of grace comes to an end. Because we're going to have a living role to play in His life as it continues on. While He's doing certain things down here to finish up His program with Israel, His life with us is going to be starting and continuing on in the heavenly realm as well. Let me just bait you a little bit, or whet your appetite. There is a reason why you and I are trained on how to deal with the satanic policy of evil as a measure of our sonship training. What's he talking about? One of the things early on that I thought I really didn't understand well, and I'm not saying I understand it well, but I understand it better. A few drops. It's like Keith would say, well, that's a few drops you didn't have yesterday. Those were the times when you would like to, if I could have kicked somebody through the telephone, I'd like to have kicked him in the shin. What was I saying? I was going to bait you a little bit. Whet your appetite. One of the reasons why that I didn't understand was, okay, rapture takes place, boom, transformed my body, I get a glorified immortal body, the one thing, I don't care if I'm the same weight. It doesn't matter. I don't care what my glorified immortal body looks like. I don't really care. If I'm still a round mound, that's fine. But the thing that thrills me about that I'm so anticipating is that this nature of sin will be gone. I can't wait for that. That is something I can't wait for. That dirty old thing just keeps talking trash and tripping me up. All right, so boom, you're raptured. Glorified immortal body. Nature of sin is gone. The body of Christ is being taken into the heavenly realm. We're going to be taken to the heaven, to where the judgment seat of Christ is. We're going to stand there. We're all going to give an account by yourself, individually. How's he going to do all that? I don't know. Don't ask. I know he's got it all planned out. And then we start to be placed into the creature. And my question was always, well, I mean, you die and go to heaven. What good is training for dealing with fallen angelic beings and the policy of evil and all of this kind of business? Because heaven's heaven and all of that's gone. Well, is it really? It's certainly not there in the third heaven. But I think there's a role that we play in the heavenly realm where when we get he uses terminology for a reason. He talks about the creature being liberated from the body of corruption. That's almost battle-like terminology. And I'm not saying that it's a battle that we could lose. It's more like a battle that we're just going to have a blast with. But we're going to start understanding some things a little bit more of how that realm works and how the ones who now have ruling power in it think. And when I say think, I don't mean what goes on in their mind so much, but what their focus is upon, their attention is upon. Most angels' attention isn't upon anything that men think it's on. I mean, most people's concept of angels is they're all little girly cherub things, you know, little babies without diapers with little bitty wings. And almost any depiction you see of an angel in TV, radio, or TV, radio, boy, that dates me, or movies, the angels are all women, you know. And the only time you did see Michael portrayed as an angel, he was some kind of, I don't know, beer-drinking, pool hall-going guy. I mean, I remember that movie came out. But what I'm after is there's need for us to be trained this way, and we're going to get our first glimpse of that when we understand how we're saved by His life as it pertains to that day of wrath and what we participate in His life as it exists out there. But we're about out of time. So, you've come to appreciate some things by this point. Now you're hit with that even greater strength of reason, much more. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that now gives us the absolute powerful punch that the argument is now taken right over the top, so to speak. In our thinking, as we went through this, God's oath, the oath of His promise, given to us concerning escaping the Lord's day of wrath, becomes the firm, solid reality it is. There's no shadow of a doubt that we will ever go through the day of wrath, that we will ever experience His wrath in any way, shape, or form. By the way, that does an awful lot for folks, or it should relieve an awful lot of Christians who think that God is just mad at them and hammering them. His wrath isn't against you. Boy, peep, I mean to tell you, everything from, well, I got a flat tire the other day, God must really be mad at me, to my house burnt down, so God must really be mad at me. Not that I'm making light of this at all, because it's a very tragic thing, but I heard about a church here, I don't know if it was in North Carolina or where it was recently, it burned down twice. If I was that pastor, I certainly would jettison that corrupted doctrine, you know. God's not after us here. We just happen to have our building burned down twice. But there's all kinds of things like that go on. You know that. But this is really building an airtight case so that when it comes to being saved then by His life, because He's alive, He's living, personal, physical self is going to be involved in coming back and see to it that each and every one of us, every member of the church, a body of Christ, is taken off the earth in the Lord's day of wrath, before the Lord's day of wrath gets underway. So when it comes to the overall kind of matter that began this, which was the issue of these tribulations of the gospel, where the adversary would want to come along and fill your heart with some kind of shame in order to produce that shut mouth, instead of that mouth being shut, you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You should now be able to say with full confidence and full persuasion, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And you know why that's true. You know how and why it's true. You know how and why God's love gets shed abroad in your heart. Because, one, the only way my hope could ever be ashamed to rejoice in my escaping my former appointment with God's wrath, and I had it, You know, that's another thing that oftentimes you get hit with when you're trying to talk to somebody about the gospel. You think you're better than me. I'm not better than you. I was in your position. I just don't want you to be in that position. But that's one of the tactics. That's an oldie. But the only way you can ever, again, be an object of God's wrath once you've been justified unto eternal life is God's own attributes of love would have to be destroyed. He'd have to cease being God. That's unthinkable, and that's impossible. And on top of that, I can also rejoice in escaping the Lord's day of wrath and never, ever have my hope put to shame. And that's what a lot of people try to do, even today. There's Christians all over the world today that have some understanding, appreciation of the rapture, and yet they get put to shame because you believe that stuff, or even Christians will put other Christians to shame. Well, you know the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Shouldn't use that word. All right, catch it. I'm going to be caught up. That is in the Bible. But I can rejoice. I don't have to be ashamed of that. My hope is built, as the song says, on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That's what it's built upon. And the great thing about who I believe in versus who some other religion believes in, mine is alive. Yours is dead. Mine came back from the dead. He didn't just swoon. You ever hear the swoon theory? You have. Nobody? Swoon theory? Well, it's all these people who, you know, these genius scholars that come along, and they're, you always see it. I always flip by on the History Channel. Oh, there's another one. Jesus had three wives, or I don't know what it is, you know, Jesus and his wife, and the gospel of Jesus' wives, and all this kind of thing. And the idea that scholars would come up with is that Jesus didn't really die physically on the cross. He swooned. He passed out and went into an unconscious state of deep coma. And then when he was in the, because he got put in the stone burial site of Joseph Arimathea, that coldness brought him, revived him, and he revived in there. It's been around. It's an old, probably as old as the Romans themselves. They had to come up with something. Those poor guys at that tomb. We're going to stand guard and we're going to seal it. Like that's really going to work. But that's something that we need to come back to, folks, once in a while. Our Savior's alive. And He's not just twiddling His thumbs. He's been in preparation all along to come and get you and take you to be with Him. So shall we ever be with Him. And we're going to begin to experience an aspect of His life that saves us from that. But if you're saved from something, aren't you saved to something else or for something else? And that's going to be the subject of what is going to captivate us about the aspect that Paul will say over there in chapter 13, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, folks. The day is at hand. And by getting that last part of the godly thinking down, the very thing you're going to want to do is let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness. Because we'll find out what those works of darkness are when we understand what the night is that's at hand. Or the night is not at hand, the night that's far spent. All right, well, I think it was good to come back here and refresh ourselves a little bit upon this, but we see that it's impossible for us to go through the day of God's wrath because of God's own attributes, but we also see that because Christ Himself is alive, the only way my hope could ever be dashed in connection with me becoming ashamed of the coming hope I have of being saved from wrath through Him is for Jesus Christ to be dead. And that's unthinkable. And that's impossible. That's the double punch of verses 9 and 10 to your hope of being saved from wrath. Punch one, if there was any way you could that you would stand in God's wrath, God would have to stop being God, and Jesus Christ would have to be dead. Both of those things are impossible. That's a strong case. Some magnificent things God does there to generate hope in you. A love-based convincement. And if we didn't point it out, but you'll be able to easily find it. There's the intellectual aspect and there's the emotional aspect. All of it appealed to by your Father when He generated that hope within you. Well, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up on Sunday. We'll either quickly deal with the remaining details of the verse so we can come back to this and get the added information, or we'll just take it in time and come back to it in the first part of verse 12. But either way, we're coming back here to see some fantastic things about the additional aspect of being saved by His life. So we'll leave it there for now, and that should sufficiently bring us to a place where we're starting to really think a lot about that issue. I get to the end of class, and sometimes I can't think very well. I can't think very well at the beginning of it. That issue of now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, think on those things, and we'll come back and pick it up again on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You.